Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life.
We are continuing our series in the book of Esther, Living an Epic Life. Esther chapter 6 this morning. As you're turning there, you know, I am reminded as I've been reading through this book that humility is one of the most spiritually powerful behavior traits there is. And pride, in contrast, you know, the Bible paints as one of the most self-destructive of behaviors. Typically, when we talk about humility and pride, we talk about them in terms of character and looking at the way people behave. But, you know, the truth is that it really is more about the behavior in itself. In other words, whenever we pursue the idea of humility, we're often thinking in terms of personality traits of a character of a person, and we describe people by such things. And so if we see someone who is outwardly demonstrative or whatever, that we might be tempted to think of them as less than humble. If someone is, excited or sharing about things that's going on in their life. In contrast, oftentimes that when people are just lowly in their demeanor, in other words, they're just kind of downcast or think poorly about themselves, we will call them humble. But C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, you know, that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking about yourself less. In other words, less often. That we would not be the first thing on our own minds. We would not be our first consideration in all things. And so the topic of humility has often been very elusive for the church because we've spent a lot of time chasing a character, a persona, a way of being. And oftentimes one of the things that we do as Christians is we pray for humility, and then we're shocked when God humbles us, when he humiliates us in a situation. And we think, well, gosh, I was just praying for humility. But here's the thing. Pride is, and the issues of humility are very central to all of the biblical text. In it, God reveals that he resists the proud, but gives grace, charis, to the humble. But notice that it doesn't say that humility is a grace. In other words, it's never a gift that is given. As we look through the study from the Old Testament through the New Testament, you never see the gift of humility. It's always something that people are doing that is described as being humble. Pride, however, is constantly present wherever there is sin. It's in that very first sin in the garden, isn't it, when you think about it? Their concern was that they would not be like God. They wanted to be like God. There was this sense of pride, this desire to obtain something that they thought that they didn't already have. And that driving sense of every sin since then, ultimately, is the issue of pride. I don't want, I don't like, I want to do, I don't want to do, I. I is the center of sin. Pride is the heart of that I. Humility, on the other hand, is the foundation for accepting Christ. When you and I come to a place of recognizing our need for him, our lack of strength, ability, power to save ourselves. And then that constant inflow of his Holy Spirit working through us and us leaning on him, leaning on his guidance, leaning on his empowering, leaning on his understanding. It is the essence of humility to truly follow after God. You know, humility is a choice. It's the overflow of seeking God, of trusting God, of becoming a spirit-filled person. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that spirit-filled character empowers you and I to act with humility. On the other hand, pride erodes the very nature of the fruit of the Spirit. It works at destroying it. If you look at every example in the Bible, either people humble themselves or they get humiliated, but there really isn't any middle ground. Today, as we continue our series on living an epic life, here in Esther chapter 6, we see an incredible contrast that really boils down to the power of humility or the liability of pride. Let's take a look, shall we? Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresta, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who then is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king like to delight and to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Yes, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights in to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned." And so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, I could not help but think of Proverbs chapter 16, 18 as I read those words. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You know, today, as we see in this first chapter, there are a couple of chapters on the downfall of Haman. You know, the only thing more dizzying in this moment in the book of Esther than Esther's meteoric rise from, you know, to queen from obscurity is Haman's fall. You know, sometimes we forget as we're reading these chapters and we're discussing them over a matter of weeks that it's just 2 days from where Haman goes from most highly honored, most highly favored, to food for worms. Nothing explains this situation of both the life of Mordecai and his exaltation and the failure of Haman, then the tension between humility and pride. You know, reading this, one of the things I could not help but think to myself a little bit was that there must be a little mischief in the heart of God. You know, I mean, I know that God has a sense of humor, right? I mean, look at the ostrich, the platypus, the giraffe. I mean, I just think that makes the point that God has a bit of a sense of humor. But here there's a little bit of a, almost a dark humor in this event, isn't there? I mean, think how pointed this all is unfolding. You know, so often I've said that things don't always go the way we want them. In fact, I've noted that sometimes in Christian literature, it just becomes a little too easy, you know, to tell the story in such a way that everything unfolds perfectly and everything happens just the way you want it to happen. But, you know, that doesn't usually happen in life. But in this situation, it really is. And in this situation, it is both apropos in the kind of justice that's being served, but a little bit of humor. It's hard in a moment like that not to kind of rejoice in his fall or to think to yourself, man, did he deserve that? It's true. Haman was a sniveling coward who never faced Mordecai, who operated in stolen valor, who never got his hands dirty, but often made others do his dirty work. On top of that, he was whiny, selfish, self-centered, and a sorry excuse for a man. Last week we read how Haman, on his way home from being greatly honored, I mean, gets all twisted up and upset because he sees Mordecai at the gate and he can't stand the fact that Mordecai isn't bowing down to him. He's never confronted him. He's never asked any questions. He's never sought to understand why. No, instead, he's just all bent out of shape and he goes home and he's shuffling his feet and he's all disappointed and wrapped around the axle. I mean, he just, oh. And he just goes home and he gathers his friends and his wife so he can just moan and whine and complain about how horrible he has it because of that. I mean, really, truly, you just got to think to yourself, man, this guy deserves whatever he gets. And then in the midst of it, the only way he's cheered is when they tell him to have gallows built. And so all night long, he has people to point working to build the gallows. Not that he stayed up all night. No, he went home and got his beauty sleep. Everybody else stayed up hard working, and he goes in to tell the king why he wants to hang Mordecai. But in today's lesson, he doesn't get to hang Mordecai. Instead, he's getting his just desserts, a huge slice of humble pie. Best served cold. Do you know, throughout this book, one of the things that I've said intrigues me over and over again is that God is never mentioned by name. And yet we continually see him in action. You see, here's the thing that you and I tend to forget is that when Esther stopped and prayed, when she called on Mordecai to pray and the others to fast with her, when she called on the Jews in 127 provinces of the people to stop and to take a moment of prayer and fasting, and she would do the same along with the women that were attending to her side, we forget that that's less than 24 hours ago. See, you and I have had a couple of weeks to talk about these different chapters. We've had a couple of weeks in between time to pause and to reflect and to think about these things. But these events are unfolding right in the moment. And do you know, it's a lot like the way that we tend to pray. You know, where you and I are worried about something and we begin to pray about it. And then through a series of events, things unfold rather quickly. And less than 24 hours later, we're talking about how smart we were. how wise we were, how we figured it out, how it wouldn't have worked out if so-and-so hadn't stepped in and figured the whole thing. And quickly, all the prayers to God, the adulations, the promises to God, how quickly they fade away in those moments because, well, it all worked out. Remember, Queen Esther was afraid she would lose her life, and they took time to fast and pray. And now, in less than 24 hours, she has gone into the king's presence. He extended the scepter. She invited him to dinner. And that very evening, he came to dinner. That very evening, leaving dinner, Haman shuffled his feet and pouted and went home and had the gallows built that very same evening. Not 12 hours later, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. You ever had a hard time sleeping? You know those nights that when you went to bed on time, when everything was fine, but suddenly in the middle of the night, you wake up and you know God is on your trail. Maybe it's someone else was praying that you would remember a situation, a circumstance. Maybe it was God stirred you when you had forgotten something that was really important. Maybe it was someone else's needs in that moment. And God has awakened you and pressing you. And you know it's God because you can't let it go. You know it was God because it wasn't the thing you were thinking about when you went to bed. It wasn't like you just couldn't sleep because you continued to think about it endlessly. No, the king is awakened and he can't sleep. And so he does what a lot of us do. He got out the chemistry book. He got out the math. No. Okay. He got out that. Well, you pick the book. All right. He got out that book that you get out whenever you're trying to, just lull yourself to sleep. Maybe it's the textbook. Maybe it's the thing that you didn't want to read. You know, for you, maybe it's the history book. Actually, the history book keeps me awake at night. But, whatever it is, that book, he pulled it out. And this particular time, it's the Chronicles. He's thinking, maybe there's something I forgot. Why is it that I'm awake tonight? And so he has them open up the book of the Chronicles to tell of the deeds that the king has done. The deeds of things that have happened in his court. And in that moment, he remembers Mordecai. I want you to think to yourself, these events that happened with Mordecai have been a while, and why doesn't he remember those things? Why didn't he ever stop then? And no, God chooses just this specific moment in time after they've fasted and prayed and wakes up the king and calls to memory. And in that, he realizes that nothing has been done to honor Mordecai. Can I just tell you, it speaks to the character of Mordecai. Even after all the adulation and everything, he goes back and he sits back at the gate. Mordecai doesn't think higher than himself or any less of himself than he ought. He is simply doing the right thing. In doing the right thing, he defends his king, even though he may not particularly like his king, even though there's a lot of reasons that he would have to not want to honor the king. He's doing the right thing because he knows that the word of God teaches him to honor the king. And so he honors the king. He protects his king. He bows to no man but his king. And in the midst of doing the right thing, he's been forgotten. But it's not on Mordecai to go and to rouse the king and remind the king of all the great things he's done. When he hears the things that Haman has done and the threats that he's breathing out against the people, he doesn't go back to the king and say, "King, why would you persecute me? I'm your special guy. I'm the guy who delivered you. I'm the guy who defended you." He doesn't take up his own. He's doing the right thing for the right reasons. Haman, on the other hand, when the king walks into you and says, "What would I do for somebody like that?" The thought that you would think to yourself, "It must be about me." You know, remember that song? There's that song they play on the radio on occasion, and you think this song is all about you. You know, you're so vain. You think this song is all about you. In fact, you know, it's interesting when they interviewed her one time asking her, Carly Simon, about that song and who it was about. And she goes, well, a lot of guys have thought it was about them. Doesn't that tell you so much? But can you imagine if the king is coming to ask you, why would he ask you about how to honor you? But Haman was so full of himself that he goes overboard on all the honors. I mean, seriously, think about what it is he's asking. I'm surprised that the king would say yes. He wants to wear the clothing that the king has worn. He wants to so be identified with the king that he wants to wear his robes, ride his horse. It's as if he is saying, look, I'm every bit as good as the king. There is a level of arrogance and presumption here that one can't even begin to explain. To think so highly of yourself, it's as if he was saying, I could replace you. In fact, you know what? I'd be a better king than you would be. But you know what's even more intriguing? Is that whom the king said yes to all that about? He said yes to all of that, not for Haman, but for Mordecai. You see, in that moment, it was as if he was saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's as if he is saying that this is the Son of Kings. This is the one who deserves to rule and reign. This is the one in whom I identify with. And yet, Mordecai continues to be the humble person he is. You ever think about that? What it means that you and I to be identified as sons of God, children of the king. It's not a moment of exaltation, but it's this moment of recognizing that you walk in the power and the humility of the king. I mean, it wasn't enough, wasn't it? I mean, Haman already had his signet ring where he could sign papers, where he had the authority of the king. And now he wants his robes, he wants all the decor, he wants all the trimmings. And yet, doesn't recognize what he already had. The very authority of the king. It wasn't enough. Church, do you think that you and I, as believers in Christ, really understand what it means to be called sons of the king, to walk in his authority? It's not a prideful thing. It's not something that makes us puffed up and arrogant. No, the truth is, actually, for most of us, it's something that we never really fully understand or have any appreciation of. But might that in itself tell us so much? So Haman is asked to honor the king's servant, and he does so begrudgingly. There's such a sharp contrast between Haman's extreme push for honor and the humiliation that follows. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is noticing how a bunch of guests at a wedding were all pushing and trying to find the places of honor to seat themselves in just the right place. And he tells them a proverb about a wedding feast where one man has exalted himself, choosing the best seat in all the feast, but then was required to move to a lowly seat while another took his place and was exalted by the giving of the seat of honor. To which Jesus said to the crowd, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, when I read that, I, as much as I want to trample on Haman's grave and be joyful at his fall because of the way that he's treated Mordecai and everything, there's this crushing moment in there when I realize his humility, his being humbled in that moment. It's humiliation. You ever been humiliated? You know, you talk about the wedding feast. I was thinking to myself, I really identify with the story because one time I was doing a wedding and I got some friends of mine that I'd just gotten to know. They were getting married and they said to me, hey, you know what? Why don't you do our wedding instead? They had just started coming to the church and they had been at another church and they were like wanting me to do the wedding. And I was like, no, you know what? It's so close to the wedding. That wouldn't be fair. And you've already asked this other person to do the wedding. That would be terrible for them. I wouldn't want you to do that. I said, well, how about this? How about you come and you just pray for the dinner? Would you do that part? I was like, sure, I'd be happy to. I'll come and I'll pray for the dinner. That'd be great. So like I said, it was just weeks before the wedding. And somehow in all that shuffle they forgot me on the guest list. So I showed up to the wedding and everybody was assigned seating and I couldn't find my place to sit. I only knew a couple of people at the wedding, small handful of people. I was new to town. And so they said, here, just sit with us. I said, yeah, but you're like family and stuff and that wouldn't be appropriate. And oh, no, come up here and sit with us. Come up here and sit with us. But then soon the person who was actually doing all the organizing and putting everything together came over and said, hey, you're like messing up my plan here and everything. Could you come sit over here? And I said, sure, not a problem. I went over there and then they realized, well, that wasn't working exactly right and everything. And so they took me and they put me at this other place. They said, you should be fine there. And I was kind of on the outskirts of the room at this point, you know, and I was thinking to myself, you know, like, I just pray they don't ask me to move again. And the longer I sat there and with people I didn't know and trying to make small talk and, you know, whenever they asked me to get up to pray for the dinner, I got up and I prayed for the dinner. And then I went to the bathroom. And I just kind of left. See, I wasn't upset with them. It was just one of those embarrassing moments. They're still really good friends of mine. I think the world of them. But in that moment, there was something about being asked to leave one table for another. It was humiliating, even though nobody meant it to be. Nobody intended it that way. Even though I hadn't sought anybody's position or place or honor. In fact, I had tried to stay out of the situation. And I can't help but to think to myself, if in a moment where I was not seeking to be glorified, if I was not seeking honor, and nobody intended to humiliate me, how much more awful was it for Mordecai in that moment? You see, if I think about it for just a moment, I can feel his humiliation. I know he's the bad guy in the story. Like, don't understand me. I said I can almost. I didn't say I identified with him. I didn't say I wanted to let him off the hook. I could just tell you that I almost feel bad for him. I almost want to let him off the hook. Almost. Of course, he changes my mind really quickly because then he goes home and he just gets the same group of people that he got last night and starts whining. Oh my goodness, you don't know what's happened to me. It's so terrible. And yeah, just, you know, and there is no sympathy for Mr. Whiny Pants. I mean, they hand him the big boy pants right away. His wife and his boys, you know, they no one ever mentions God. Remember, I said nobody ever mentions God in this book. But it is clear that they're telling him, this is divine retribution, dude. You are reaping what you have sown. Now, they might have called it karma or they might have called it fate, whatever people do to not keep God out of the equation. But everybody knew. In the end, they knew that Haman hadn't just picked a fight with Mordecai, whom he had never confronted. He hadn't just picked a fight with an entire race or group of people. He picked a fight with God. Payback was coming. Now, that's the way we always want to think of it being, right? I mean, whenever that something happens like that, we want to believe that in that moment, that's when God is going to react and just straighten that person out for you, right? Isn't that what we want? I mean, that's what I want, isn't it? When things befall you and injustice falls you, whatever, and you think, God, just, you know, slap them around a little bit. Like, make it right. Make it fix the situation. And sometimes he does. And sometimes he doesn't. I don't mean they get away with it. I just mean that God doesn't always react in the moment. Sometimes people face their moment in eternity. But we want God to react in the moment. I'm glad he doesn't. I'm really glad he doesn't, because, you know, I think of all the stupid things that I have done, all the times that I've been a Mordecai, all the time that there's been gallows that I have built in my heart for someone else. And then God has called me up short, called me to account by his Spirit rather than in humiliation, in his gentleness, his kindness. See, even as I want to rejoice on and dance on the grave of Haman, there's the Holy Spirit within me that says, do not rejoice in the fall of your enemies. I don't want God to react so much, because I don't want him to react to me. Can you imagine? I mean, if the moment you did something stupid, like God, you just heard from heaven all of a sudden, hey, Hal, whoa, dude. You did something really stupid. And everybody be going like, whoa, man, wouldn't want to be him right now. Can you imagine? I mean, but isn't that what we imagine? What we want God to do to others? And yet the word so says so pointedly that to do unto others as we would have done unto ourselves. And so we worry that people seemingly escape, but I can assure you that none do. You know, it's easy to look at this text. The first time I ever looked at that text, all I could think to myself is, man, the big lesson is payback. Man, God will, you mess with God's people and God will get you. It's true. I mean, maybe not immediately, but it's true. But the big lesson isn't payback. The big lesson, in all honesty, the real lesson is the foolishness of pride. See, we want to think of pride as being arrogant and condescending. We want to think of pride as in that way of something that we can easily identify, that we can point to it and call it pride, when we can look at it and call it ugly and everything else. And we like to think of humility as being that lowliness or avoiding compliments or whatever else, because those are easily manageable kind of things. And we can say to those things that we can call that bad and this good. And but the real honest issue of pride is just the refusal to do it God's way, to listen to his leading, to be obedient. See, the real issue of being prideful is whenever I want it my way instead of God's way, when I don't want to be led. The real issue of pride is whenever I say, God, make sure that I don't have difficulty or hardship or anything else. You know, kind of like where I don't absolutely need you. I just want enough money so that I'm not hurting. I don't need to be rich. I just want to have enough so I don't need you. So I don't need to pray about these things. So I don't have to wonder where the money's going to come from or how I'm going to do these things. I just want enough so I don't need you, God. Isn't that the American way? Isn't that the essence of being a secular society? Don't need you, God. I don't need to pray. I'm never sick. I don't ever have any hardships or difficulty or pain or anything else. I'm not prideful. I just don't want you. I mean, a little God on Sunday. I mean, it feels good. We get our worship on, and what does it mean to be full of pride? Is it really arrogance and condescending? Is humility really kicking the ground in an aw shucks kind of way? Or is authentic humility when I listen to the heart of God and I follow His ways? I let Him unfold things in my life where I don't have to tell Him how it ought to be, because I trust Him, because I believe Him. See, Mordecai trusted God. I never met Mordecai, but I know that he's a humble man. You know why I know that? His behavior. He did not seek glory. He did what he believed was the right thing to do, and he never sought reward for it. I've never met Mordecai, but I know that he's humble. I never met Esther. I don't know what she was like. I don't know if she was bubbly and effervescent. I don't know if she liked if she was a strong personality or a soft one. But I know that she didn't seek to be queen. She had every reason to not want to be. But she trusted God. And when her life was on the line, she prayed and she fasted and she trusted Him again. Again and again, I watched how powerfully Mordecai and Esther did the right thing, and God used them powerfully. And so although I've never met them, I don't know anything about their personality, I can tell you absolutely they're humble. In contrast, Haman sought exaltation at every turn. And he couldn't even be happy in the moments whenever he was receiving that adulation, when he was receiving the accolades of men. He couldn't be happy even for a moment. He had to pout about everything that didn't go his way. He had to cry and whine and scream and complain about everything that didn't go just the way he wanted to. And I can tell you that though I've never met Haman, this is extremely prideful. Because that's what prideful people do. They whine and complain. Everything doesn't go their way. And if you and I want to live truly epic lives, can I tell you, it is not found in the glory of Instagram or a Facebook profile? Would you really want to trade all the accolades of heaven for likes on Facebook? And yet, isn't that often what we do? Sometimes you don't even go to Instagram or Facebook, but you're waiting for other people to tell you, good job, I'm so proud of you. And we kind of lay things out in those humble brags, waiting for somebody to give us adulation, to give us praise, to tell us how good we are. Is that really what we want in exchange for the accolades of heaven? See, if you want to live a truly epic life, it won't be in your promotion or the accolades of men. Not that those things are all bad. See, they received both. Esther and Mordecai received both the accolades of men and the accolades of God. What was the difference between them and Haman? They were trying to do the right thing because it was the right thing. See, here's the thing about doing the right thing. It may or it may not be in style. Sometimes doing the right thing is in style. Sometimes it's not. But will you do the right thing, regardless of whether it's in style or not? Sometimes the right thing will get you accolades. Sometimes it will not. Sometimes people will speak evil of you when you do the right thing. The question is, will I do the right thing? If it's right, it might get you noticed. But that isn't necessarily good either. It might get you noticed for reward. It might get you noticed for disdain. Sometimes we do the right thing and it goes completely unnoticed. We get neither the reward nor the disdain. Scripture talks about the importance of seeking to live a quiet life. In other words, doing the right thing, whether we get accolades or not, whether it's in style or not, whether we get noticed or not. But in the end, doing the right thing is humility. It's a course of action by which people identify us. Not by our character, not by the things that we think in our heart, but by the things that we do. And we have to ask ourselves, do we want the accolades of heaven and the assurance of God? Is that enough to know that God is well pleased? Let's stand together, shall we? You know, Jesus said that he only wanted to do what he saw his Father in heaven doing. It's that kind of single-purpose living that leads to doing the right thing, the humble thing, to leading an epic life, or to simply availing ourselves to whatever God is doing and joining him in it. You know, when we talk about epic lives, some epic lives are lived in quiet and obscurity. When we think about people like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they had no idea how they were affecting the course of history or what would come of those things. They were just simply living their lives in a quiet farming community, doing the right thing, and had no idea how their lives would impact others. In contrast, others emerge from obscurity. People like Esther and Mordecai, who rise to the highest courts and receive the greatest accolades. Both of these are shining examples of humility, because they simply did the right thing for the sole reason of doing what was right by God. Regardless of whether we live in obscurity or public exaltation, we live epic lives by walking in humility and by doing the right thing, no matter who is watching. Can I just tell you, humility has always been a tough subject for the church. All too often we've shrouded it in mystery. How can we be humble? What does it mean to be humble? And if we talk about it too much, doesn't that mean in and of itself that we've ceased to be humble because we've sought explanation or even given ourselves an example? And so Satan has set us up in this quandary, hasn't he, where it's so difficult to talk about what humility looks like or even to show people how to live a humble life. Oftentimes we end up praying for it. But as I mentioned before in the scriptures, there is no example of God giving the gift of humility. Rather, it is something that we identify people as because of what they do. Others adopt a persona of humility, looking down and shuffling their feet, but actually find that humility is extremely elusive. Sometimes the very attempt to appear humble proves the pridefulness in our hearts. Real humility, it's not a feeling, it's not an attitude. It is a series of actions by which we conduct our lives. It is the behavior of choosing to follow God, even when other options may seem more desirable or easy. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with these issues of pride and humility, can I just tell you something? You're not alone. You're not alone. The most humble person in this room wrestles with those issues. The most prideful person in this room wrestles with these issues. But the promise is this: the power of the Holy Spirit is present to work in and through our lives, to empower us when we make those right decisions, when we choose to live and step with God, when we desire to do what God has called us to do, when we're following after Him and we're not sure that we have the strength, we're not sure that we have enough character in the moment, the Holy Spirit is there for us to help fill in the gaps. And that is where humility is revealed. In God's Word, humility comes not in a moment, not an event, but in 1,000 choices that we make day by day, continually choosing God, His ways, and embracing His mission for our life. That is when we will be truly humble. And in contrast, when we rebel, when we refuse to learn from Him, when we refuse to follow the leading of His Spirit, that is the pride that will consume your life.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.